At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and verses 16 through 19. Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Hear now the Word of God. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Amen. Let's turn now as well to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll simply be reading verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, Christ Jesus, we're told by the apostle, came into this world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. That's a trustworthy saying. That's a saying worthy of all acceptance. But really, it causes us to ask the question, what does that exactly mean? What does it mean that Christ Jesus came to save sinners? It causes us perhaps to ask the question, what is a sinner? Am I a sinner? Are you a sinner? What do sinners need to be saved from? Well, we know from the Scriptures that the wages of sin is death, that all mankind by nature is sinful, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that the punishment for sin is eternal damnation, separation from the infinitely holy and just God who has made us in His own image. When we sin against that infinite God, there is an infinite wrath, an infinite just judgment against us, and really that's why there is a hell, because of sin. And so when it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it's saying that He came to save sinners from hell, from wrath, from the wrath to come. Well, that can be unsettling. That can be unsettling in a society where we've sort of brushed the concept of sin under the rug, where we certainly don't talk about hell in society except as a curse word. And even in the church, it's a word that has been ignored, and almost perhaps people in the church are afraid to talk about it, embarrassed about the idea of eternal hellfire. But we're told here that the very reason that Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners from hell. And I ask you again, considering those facts, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner such that your sins deserve everlasting torment? Are you a sinner whose sins deserve hell? That's a question you need to ask if you're going to grapple with this faithful saying. It's at this point we begin to make distinctions, don't we? Many Christians begin to say, or professing Christians, they say, well, there are certain kinds of sins, right? There are certain sins that are more significant than others. There are deadly sins. And if I commit one of those, if I steal, or if I, well, you know, too many people steal, too many people would be in hell. So maybe if I murder, if I commit genocide, rape, we think of certain more significant sins in our own minds, and we say, well, if I'm that type of sinner, Christ Jesus came into the world to save me from wrath. But if I've avoided those outward scandals and crimes, then maybe I'm okay. I'm not perfect, but I certainly don't need to be saved from the infinite wrath of a holy God. Well, it's at this point we find the crystal clear words of Proverbs chapter 6 to be quite instructive for us, to show us that indeed the wages of sin, every kind of sin is death. Because we find here a very clear, straightforward description of a list of sins that God hates, a list of sins that God finds abominable in His sight. You know, this set of verses perhaps causes problems. And, you know, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that result in various problems, so to speak. People have concerns about certain passages because they can't understand what they mean. They seem to be cryptic or mysterious. But my dear friends, the fundamental message of the Bible is not cryptic. It's not dark. It's not something that's easy to misunderstand. The Bible speaks straightforwardly. And if there's any problem with this passage in Proverbs, it's that it perhaps speaks so clearly and so forcefully and so straightforwardly that it almost makes us uncomfortable, because we do know what it means. And we might not be comfortable with what it means, but I would urge you to hear what the Word of God says through these verses. I mean, these are the kind of verses that I'm tempted to just read them and not even preach on them, because the force of what is communicated in these verses is so clear that you just can't miss it. And you may walk out of here and find this sermon or these passages to be offensive. You may find them to be distasteful to you, or you may find them to be the power of God unto salvation. But it's very difficult. It's very difficult to be on the fence with a passage like this. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. Now, you'll notice that the word things, if you're using the translation that I'm using, the word things is in italics. And so, as we'll see, it's not just things that the Lord hates. But the idea here is that there are these entities that the Lord hates. And there are these entities, seven in all, that He finds abominable. Well, what does it mean for the Lord to find something abominable? The word abomination, a term that's not used as much in our culture today. But it's a word that the Scriptures use to describe something that, quite frankly, God hates. He finds distasteful. He cannot bear the sight of it or the presence of it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, speaking of heaven and those who are included and those who are excluded from heaven, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So you get the point. Proverbs 6 is telling us a list of sins that results in eternal damnation. That if we've committed any one of these sins, any one of these seven abominations, that we, in fact, in ourselves, are worthy of the wrath of God. And then that faithful saying, which we'll look at afterward, that faithful saying becomes all the more relevant to us in our desperate condition. But let's look at this list of seven abominations. People talk about the seven deadly sins, but here the Bible actually spells out seven deadly sins. The first is this: a proud look. A proud look. Now, pride is something that our culture in many respects promotes. You hear songs, patriotic songs, that say, "I'm proud to be an American," and it's almost encouraged that we be proud. Entertainers are proud. The fashion industry promotes pride. Athletes are almost worshipped as they claim this pride. They celebrate what they've done and so on and so forth. I mean, you look at politicians. I mean, when you talk about a proud look, I mean, just mute the presidential debates and just watch. It's just full of proud looks from one side to the other. That's pretty much all that's going on. Pride. Well, what is pride? We see a number of examples of it in the Scriptures. We see in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, basically the ruler of the known world, the king of Babylon. And he looks upon his own kingdom. He's standing on the roof of his palace and he looks out at the kingdom that he rules over. And he says, look at this great Babylon that I have built, that I have done, that I rule over. It's mine. I've done it. Look at me. It's a proud look. He's taking credit for himself. These are things that God had given him. These are things that God had put together and entrusted to him. And yet he takes the credit. He calls forth all the glory and honor to himself, which belongs to God alone. It's a proud look. Proud words. We see it again in Acts chapter 12 with King Herod. King Herod who gives a political speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And he's so eloquent in his speech that the people cry out, the voice of a God and not of a man. And rather than rebuking them and giving the glory to God, what does he do? He simply says nothing. He simply continues to go on and on, gathering this God-like reverence and attention from the crowds. And we're told, well, we'll get to that in a second. We see another example of pride. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he shows the contrast, how the Pharisee, who's so religious and fasts twice a week and tithes and does all of these religious rituals in order to gain favor with God and pride for himself. And he goes to the temple and he stands there and he prides himself. He thanks God, but it's really just a token thankfulness. He's taking the glory for himself. And he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. You see, he begins to compare himself to others to make himself look good and others look bad. And it's a pride in himself, in his own professed spirituality. Now, in each of these three cases, there's a judgment of God. Nebuchadnezzar is taken from his kingdom and the Lord essentially turns him into a beast of the field and forces him into humility in punishment for his pride. The angel of the Lord comes to Herod as he's giving his speech and strikes him dead and he's eaten by worms. And the parable in Luke 18 concludes by saying that while the tax collector who humbled himself and beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified, forgiven, right with God, but not so the Pharisee. He remained under the judgment and condemnation of God. And of course, it's a parable. He's not a real person. But everyone who follows suit, it is implied, if they do not humble themselves and repent, will endure the judgment of God. These are some human examples of pride, but really the greatest example of pride is the devil himself. The devil himself, because pride is really the mother of all sins. Long before, well, we shouldn't say long before, but well before man fell into sin, was tempted into sin by the devil himself fell into sin through the sin of pride. That's why 1 Timothy 3:7 warns against falling into pride, which is the same condemnation as the devil, it says. In Isaiah chapter 14, we find a discussion of the king of Babylon. And yet behind the king of Babylon, of course, as we know, behind all wicked nations is the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers, Satan himself. And we see that this description of the king of Babylon really begins to go beyond the king of Babylon, much like descriptions of David go beyond David to Christ. Descriptions of this wicked king go beyond himself to his ruler, his king, Satan. We see in Isaiah 14:12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, that is the grave or even hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Here we see that Satan originally fell into condemnation because of his pride, that he sought to be like God. He sought to be God himself. And my friends, this is the essence of pride. And when we talk about sins that deserve hell, I mean, how can you ignore the sin of pride? Because in fact, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, it was prepared in a special way for pride, to punish pride. Had there never been human sin, there would be a hell to punish the pride of the devil and his angels. Had there never been a rape or a murder or genocide or whatever you can think of, there would be hell. Why? Because of pride. It is the mother of all sins. And here we find that a proud look is an abomination to the Lord. Notice it's not just proud words. We've seen examples of that. It's not just proud actions. It's just the facial expression, the condescending lifting of the eyebrows. I mean, who among us has never given a proud look, has never communicated in the subtlest of ways a condescending attitude toward others, thinking we're better than them, or taking glory and receiving honor to ourselves that belongs to God alone? Which of us has not had a proud perspective? We have looks that we take toward other people, our view of others in a condescending and self-righteous way. My friends, if the Lord hates a proud look, if this is an abomination to Him worthy of hell, then who among us can say that we can be justified before God, that we can make it to heaven based upon our own good works, because we're clothed in this abomination of pride, a proud look. Secondly, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Now, historically, it's been a big deal if somebody accused you of being a liar. It's something that I suppose if the Westerns are true, that if somebody in the Wild West accused you of being a liar, that perhaps you'd go out at noon in front of the saloon and have it out and have a duel to defend your honor. Because lying was viewed as such a wicked and abominable thing that no one would want to be accused of it. Anyone who was accused would defend himself, even to the death, perhaps, though we can't certainly encourage that practice. But today, it's not so much the case. It seems like lying has become accepted. We've seen, in the 1990s, there was the case of perjury by President Clinton, and that seemed to be a big deal. But over time, it just, maybe because we didn't deal with it as we should have, and it's become such a trivial matter. We see it so prevalent in our society, people just not telling the truth. It seems like you can't trust anyone anymore. I mean, in 2005, when Lance Armstrong got up, having won the Tour de France, and just said over and over again that he was innocent, that he had not doped himself, that he hadn't cheated, that all the naysayers were wrong. And yet we find out later on the back end, eventually the truth comes out and he's a fraud. He's a cheat. We see the situation with Martha Stewart. We see the situation with Bernie Madoff. We can think of numerous examples with WikiLeaks now. It seems like everybody's lying. And it almost doesn't even have an impact on us anymore, because lies have become the order of the day. But my friends, we're told here that the God of truth hates and abominates a lying tongue. It doesn't matter if 96% of our population, according to a Reader's Digest poll, doesn't matter if 96% of Americans admit to lying to their closest friends and relatives. Doesn't matter if 93% of Americans, according to the same poll, admit to lying at school or in the workplace. It doesn't matter how many people think this is an acceptable practice. God hates it. And we can make excuses. We can say, well, it was a white lie. I was just lying to excuse myself because they didn't really have any need to hear what actually happened. Well, I'm just lying to an oppressive government. I'm just lying on my tax returns because, you know, the government's taxed, you know, I'm taxed enough already. So I'm just going to lie on my tax returns. There are so many excuses we can give for lying, but God hates it. God hates it. And there are so many different ways we can lie. It's not always just an obvious black and white sort of thing, because sometimes we can simply exaggerate. We can tell a story about someone and we can exaggerate the negative parts and how easy it is to do that, especially if there's deep down we have some bitterness toward that person. We can exaggerate how bad it really was, or we can have a measure of double meaning when we take vows, when we have commitments that we make, promises that we make. We make the promise, but we make it with a double meaning in our own mind, that the person administering the promise or the vow is not thinking that way, but we are. And so we can get ourselves out of obligation. We can lie simply by breaking our promise. If we borrow money and then we claim bankruptcy and just refuse to pay it, my friends, that's lying. You promised to pay that money. You need to pay it off. I don't care what the tax laws say. I don't care what the politicians are saying. The fact is that if you promise to pay it, you need to pay it. That's a promise that you've made. If not, you've lied. And there are so many ways that we can deceive with our words, that we can flatter others. We can say good things about people to manipulate them, to get them to like us, to get them to do what we want them to do. But really, they're false compliments. They're disingenuous. We can flatter with that lying tongue. There are many warnings in the Word of God that we see against this particular sin. In John 8, verse 44, our Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Jews of his own day, those at one point who professed to believe in him, but really did not believe in him. And he says, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." My dear friends, do you think God doesn't mind lying? Do you think he doesn't take lying seriously? I mean, Satan, the arch enemy of God, is the father of lies. And by coming into this world as sinners and by growing up and living a life of selfishness and falsehood and having a lying tongue, do you think that God is not angered by this? Here we're told that he hates it. It's a mark of being a child of the devil. And as we can see throughout the book of Revelation, but especially at the end, we're told that all liars are cast into the lake of fire. We're even told in chapter 22, verse 15, "But outside of heaven are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, the more you start telling lies, the more your life begins to epitomize or really be characterized by those lies. And so now you're practicing those lies. And eventually your heart is captivated and you begin to love those lies. And so don't be surprised if you come into contact with the Word of God and you say, "I just can't believe this." My friend, it's because through your own self-deception, you've lied to others, you've deceived yourself. And so the truth just doesn't have an impact anymore, because you practice and love a lie. Now, we can all imagine what would happen if WikiLeaks took all of our emails, took all of the sites that we visited on the Internet and published those for all to see. I'm not suggesting that it's good to violate people's privacy, but I mean, what if they did? What if WikiLeaks took all of your emails, all of your cell phone conversations, all of these things and just published them for the world to see? Would you be so confident? Would you be so arrogant? Would you be so self-righteous then? My friends, would we not all have reason to humble ourselves as sinners in the sight of God? And yet we're told that at the final judgment that we will be judged, says Jesus, by every idle word, every lie, every exaggeration, every broken promise, every idle word that we've uttered, we will be held accountable. Is there any hope of being right with God based upon our own righteousness if that is the case? Certainly not. Well, thirdly, we see on this list of abominations, hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. And again, we have to reflect that there's no shortage of innocent blood being shed by human hands in the world today. There are wars and rumors of wars, most if not all of which are unjust, taking the lives of human beings in droves, unjustly. We see police violence. We see the slaughter of the unborn. We see again and again throughout this world hands that shed innocent blood. And you say, well, there you have it. I haven't done that. I haven't committed murder. I'm okay. But notice that God puts this sin on the same list as a proud look. He puts it in the same list as a lying tongue. He puts it in the same list, as we'll see, as sowing discord among the brethren. In other words, if you've even promoted disunity among your circle of friends, if you've said negative things, harsh criticisms about other people behind their back, if you've sowed discord, if you've had a hateful thought, lost your temper, had a proud look, a lustful thought, a lying tongue. I mean, we could go on and on with all the sorts of sins that are comprised in this list. And murder is on that same list. And that tells us that you can't have a double standard. You can't say, well, murder is an abomination, but pride isn't. Murder is an abomination, but gossip isn't. Murder is an abomination, but lying isn't. No, my friends, it's all on the same list. And it brings the same damnation as these other sins. And in reality, perhaps maybe you have shed innocent blood with your hands. Perhaps you have. The scriptures teach us that when we don't take action to stop violence, or when we join forces with those who approve it or promote it, that we in fact have our hands stained with the guilt of that blood. And so as we come to an election season, I think it's important for us to recognize that if we support candidates who promote torture, when you pull that lever for the candidate who promotes torture, your hands are shed with that blood. If you vote for a candidate who is okay with abortion, who is promoting abortion, when you pull that lever, your hands are stained with the shed blood of abortion. If you pull that voting lever for someone who says openly that they're going to bomb and destroy civilians, not just the enemies, but their families, when you pull that lever, my dear friend, your hands are stained with innocent blood. So perhaps many of us have. But in any case, it's an abomination in the sight of God. Fourthly, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. And this, my friends, is startling to see that God actually condemns the intention to sin, the desire to sin, as sin itself. That it's not just the sins we've committed, but if we planned on committing a sin, but then the circumstances change and we don't have to tell that lie, or if we plan on being arrogant, but somehow we put our foot in our mouth and we just can't muster up the pride, that is still sin. The desire or intention to sin is sin. That means that God's judgment goes, it cuts even to the heart of our thoughts. That means that if we get back to our WikiLeaks analogy, what if they were to publish all of the thoughts of your heart? And what if they were to show those thoughts to your loved ones, your family, your friends, your boss, your co-workers, the members of this church? What if they were to do that for you and for me, my dear friends? Is there any hope of being righteous in the sight of God? Because God sees those same things. It doesn't have to be leaked to Him. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He sees it, and those sinful thoughts and intentions are an abomination in His sight. We're told as well that feet that are swift in running to evil are an abomination before the Lord. Now we know that God created us to seek Him, to pursue Him, to know Him, to love Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to be swift in running and fleeing to Him. But in fact, that's not the case. We pursue ourselves. We pursue our own pleasures. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is death and destruction. Why is there evil in the world? That's a question that's often asked. People say there's this problem of evil. Why is there injustice? Why is there calamity in this world? Why is there so much suffering? Well, here's the answer. Because human beings have feet that are speedily racing toward evil. Feet that are swift in running to evil. My friends, the problem of evil is squarely resting upon mankind. God made us upright. We've sought out many devices. We're the reason that there's evil. We've committed moral evil, and that has brought about circumstantial evil throughout this world, even to the point of corrupting the creation itself, which now is in so many ways at odds with us. God is not the source of the problem of evil. God is the solution to evil. And yet we run against Him, away from Him. We're told as well that God hates a false witness who speaks lies. You say, well, that's redundant. You already mentioned a lying tongue, but is it really redundant? Or is the Bible here telling us something very insightful about the wrath of God? Something that goes beyond the clever marketing tactics of the modern church, the bumper stickers, the T-shirts that say things that are not a faithful saying. They say things like, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Now, I know there's a good intention there to say that God sends rain and blessing on the just and the unjust. He gives food and clothing to many who are not His, who are not saved. And I know there's a sense in which by even offering the gospel to sinners, it's an act of love. But there's a very real sense in which we need to deny the idea that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Because here we're told that, in fact, one of the six things that the Lord hates is not a thing at all, but a person. He hates a false witness who speaks lies. And we see as well, He hates one who sows discord among brethren. So it's not so much that He just hates the sin and loves the sinner, but we're told here that the person who tells the lie, the person who gossips and spreads the rumor and creates discord among brethren, He hates the person. The person is an abomination, and that shouldn't surprise us, because what has the previous list said to us so far? He hates the eyes. He hates the tongue. He hates the hands, He hates the feet, and He hates the heart. Now, my friends, that's the body of the sinner and the heart and soul of the sinner. What else is there? The wrath of God is against persons. It's not just against sins impersonally. And when we speak here of God's hatred, let's be clear, we're speaking of His displeasure, His disgust, His revulsion. He looks at who we are by nature as those who have sinned against Him, and He cannot even bear to look upon us. We are so displeasing in His sight. We sang in Psalm 5 that the Lord hates all who practice sin. You can read in Psalm 11, it says the exact same thing. And my friends, rather than quibbling with that, rather than being angered by that, why don't we just surrender ourselves and say, you know what? We are hateful in the sight of God. We're sinners. We're wicked. We deserve His displeasure. We deserve His disgust. See, a right response to these truths is the response of Job. Job, who the Bible says in his own day was the godliest man on the face of the earth. There was no one as godly as Job. And yet even Job, conscious of his own sin, when he comes into the presence of God, he says, Job 42, 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Rather than debating with God, rather than discounting His word, why not just take it to heart and say yes with Job, the godliest man? I mean, if he hates himself because of his sin, how much more, my dear friends, should any of us who are not half as godly as Job look at ourselves the way God in His justice looks at us? The way Isaiah looked at himself when he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He's undone by his own sin, even the sins of speech. The Apostle Paul, again, one of the most godly men on the face of the earth, who says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? My dear friends, in one way or another, we are the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, the feet, the false witness, the one who sows discord. That's us by nature. That's us in practice. Repent. Change your mind. Agree with God and confess these sins to Him. Because you see, there is a liberty in saying about yourself what God says of you. There's a liberty in it. You say, well, I just can't bear the thought that God hates me. My dear friend, if the Bible says it, it's meant for your good. I mean, if God hated you in the ultimate sense and there was no hope for any salvation, why would He tell you that He hated you? He would just destroy you immediately. He brings this message, this painful truth to your attention so that you will begin to ask, how can I be saved? How can this hatred, this wrath, this displeasure be removed between myself and Almighty God? And I ask you, how? How can you be saved? How can anyone be saved? It's at this point that there are a number of false hopes that people have. People say, well, if you compare me to that other person, I'm not so bad. I'm better than this person. I'm better than her. Certainly better than her. Better than him. But you see, my friend, that's just to fall back into that abominable, proud look. And that is to neglect the very fact that God finds your sin, whatever comparison you want to make, He finds it, even the least drop of it, to be abominable. In the Scriptures, our sin is compared to dung. And so it doesn't matter if you take one wheelbarrow of horse manure and dump it in my living room, or you take 10 wheelbarrows full of horse manure and dump it in my living room, I'm not going to be happy either way. In fact, if I can help it, I'm going to stop you from getting any horse manure in my living room. And that's how God feels about heaven. He won't accept even an ounce, even a drop of sin, even a proud look. He will not allow you into His presence, but He will cast you into hell in your own sin. You say, well, God's a merciful God. Yes, but God has given us this faithful saying. And He calls you to embrace the means of receiving that mercy through Jesus Christ. And so you can't just appeal to God's mercy and then say, but I'm not going to repent and believe in Christ. And I'm still going to have the mercy. It doesn't work like that. God's mercy is through Christ. And you say, well, nobody can really know. And that's so often the answer that you get, nobody can really know. You can't really know that Jesus is God. You can't really know that the Bible is true. You can't really know where you're going when you die. I mean, you just can't know. It's impossible. We know that. We know that you can't know. We've proven it. Science has proven that you can't know. Modern society has proven dogmatically, absolutely, philosophically, that you can't know any of these things. Well, what a self-contradiction is that? I mean, how do you know that you can't know? Seem to be pretty dogmatic about the fact that we shouldn't be dogmatic about anything. You see, agnosticism is a self-contradiction by definition. Jesus says you can know. The Bible says you can know. And the fact that your conscience, the fact that your conscience recognizes this morning that you have committed these sins, the fact that the Bible speaks truth that actually resonates in your own experience, my dear friend, you know it's true. In your heart of hearts, you know it's true. Well, we find the answer to our question, how can we escape in this faithful saying? Not the faithful saying or the unfaithful saying we often see attributed to the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. That's nowhere in the Scriptures. The faithful saying that we receive here that's worthy of all acceptance is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Here we find God's love for those he hates. God's saving love for those that are hateful and abominable in his sight. God's saving love for those who are deserving of his infinite wrath and displeasure. You say, well, that's a contradiction, my friends. The Bible is not a shallow book. The Bible is a deep and nuanced book. It speaks the truth clearly. But yes, God has a saving love for those that fall into that hateful category that we just considered. And we find this love expressed in this, that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. You say, well, who's Christ Jesus? Well, Christ Jesus, very simply, is God's appointed Savior. He's the substitute that God has provided to take your place, to take the damnation and the hellfire and the suffering that you deserve by dying on the cross of Calvary, and to rise again victorious over death and sin and the devil on your behalf if you will put your trust solely and squarely in him. He's been anointed and appointed by God. In fact, his name means he shall save his people from their sins. Are you one of his people? Have you believed in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? We're told here that Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into this sin-infested, miserable world, and he experienced suffering. See, so many people want to put Christianity on par with other religions. It's not on par with other religions. It's not. Because no other religion has a God who entered into this world. No other religion has a God who became man and who bore our infirmities and our sicknesses and who died on the cross for our sins. No other religion. Muhammad didn't do that. Allah didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. The God perhaps that you worship every morning looking in the mirror didn't do that. Jesus Christ alone came into this world, was despised, rejected, and crucified by those whom he created and whom he offered salvation. And he did it all to save sinners. He's the only one that could do it. Because you see, if you look at this list of seven abominations, Jesus is the only one who doesn't fit the description. Jesus never, ever had a proud look. He was always meek, gentle, humble in heart toward those around him. Jesus never had a lying tongue. He speaks the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. Jesus never shed innocent blood. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. Jesus had a heart that, rather than devising wicked plans, had gracious and merciful thoughts towards sinners, calling them, receiving them, blessing them, healing them. Jesus' feet were not swift in running to evil, but my dear friends, he set his face toward Jerusalem. His feet were swift swift in going to the cross for the sins of wicked sinners like you and like me. Christ was not a false witness who speaks lies, but He is the faithful and true witness, the Amen, in whom all of God's promises are seen to be true. Christ never sowed discord among the brethren, but rather He has assembled a family in heaven and earth from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, in whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Only He could die for sinners. Only His righteousness transferred to our account could make us deserving of heaven. Even the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, Saul of Tarsus, who wrote this epistle, also known as the Apostle Paul, had shed innocent blood. He had committed all the abominations on this list, and yet the blood of Christ cleansed him. And my dear friend, the blood of Christ can cleanse you from every sin that you've committed, no matter how bad it is. And so I leave you with this question. Do you have faith in this faithful saying? Do you trust this trustworthy statement? Do you accept the truth of God, that He sent His Son in mercy and grace toward sinners like you and me who deserve nothing but anger and hatred and wrath? And will you turn from your sin and receive His mercy to the glory of God? May He turn us to Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire that You would give the gift of faith abundantly at this time. This is the day of salvation. This is the time for Your working. We ask that You would grant repentance unto life to all those who lack it, that You would soften hearts and cause there to be a new birth where there had been only sin and death and unbelief. May there be faith and hope and love and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.